Father, thank you so much for bringing us here tonight and for the joy of fellowship together and laughter, communion around your word. Thank you for this portion of your letter from James and just the clarity that it gives us regarding the relationship between our faith and our works. And Lord, I pray that as we work our way through this passage, you would make it very clear in our minds what it means for us to be justified by works and what it means for us to be justified by faith, and give us the ability to understand the difference and how they are related. And because of that, Lord, help us then to be faithful in the way that we live before you and before others, that our faith would be clear and unmistakable, and because of that, that you would be glorified in us and others would see you and they would be drawn to you because of it. Help us now for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, we are in James chapter 2, verses 21 through 26, but because this is kind of part two of this section on the relationship between faith and works, I'm going to read from 14 all the way to 26. So we get a sense of the whole flow. I did that last week. In verse 14, James starts by saying, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So in last week's lesson, James began this section by posing a couple of questions. And so he asked us, what use is a workless kind of faith? And then he asked, what saving power does that kind of faith even have? And then he began to provide us with some examples of the kind of faith that saves and the kind of faith that does not save, that is useless and dead. And last week, we considered the first two of those examples, the two that show us what a workless faith looks like, the kind of faith that produces nothing. And it was clear from the verses we looked at last week that that kind of faith is not useful to others, right? It doesn't meet the needs of those who are needy, and it also doesn't, it isn't of any use to the one who professes to have it, because it's not really any different than the demon's faith, and we know, of course, that the demons are not saved. Today, we're going to turn to the next set of examples that James provides, and this time they are examples of working faith, faith that produces something. And we'll see several important truths about the nature of genuine saving faith. Four realities, if you will, of genuine saving faith. Of Abraham's faith, of Rahab's faith, of the faith of every person who has ever been saved in the history of redemption. So those four realities will form our outline. And they're each a statement, if you will. So I'll go slowly as I list those for you. The first one is this. And it's found in verse 22. Saving faith works with our works. Saving faith works with our works. The second one is, saving faith is brought to its intended maturity as a result of our works. Saving faith is brought to its intended maturity as a result of our works. That's also found in verse 22. Third, the righteousness that is credited to us by faith is fulfilled in our works. The righteousness that is credited to us by faith is fulfilled in our works. And that is found in verse 23.
Would you repeat that once more?
The third one. Yeah, the righteousness that is credited to us by faith is fulfilled in our works. And then the last one is saving faith always results in friendship with God. Saving faith always results in friendship with God, and that's also found in verse 23. So we've already established that James is continuing on with what he's been saying since verse 14. And here in verse 21, he begins to present us with this third example or argument, if you will, for why saving faith is faith that produces works. And he opens this portion of his letter by stating the main idea of it, of this section, but he does so in the form of a question. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And the implied answer is, of course, yes, right? Whenever we word a question like that, we're doing it for effect, right? But of course, we mean that yes, of course he was justified by faith. And so that's really the main point of this section. The kind of faith that justifies is the kind of faith that produces works. The kind of faith that justifies is the kind of faith that produces works. So we need to ask then, what does James mean by this word justifies? It's important that we define this term, because the way that we define this term will determine how we understand this entire passage of James's letter, and therefore his entire letter. This portion of James, if you will, is the foundation theologically of everything he's been saying. The purpose statement we talked about at the beginning of the letter, but this is the theological reason behind all the commands he gives us and all these tests of our faith. So, one definition of this word means to be made just. This is the way Paul generally uses this term. In his letters to the Galatians, his letters to and to the Romans, he deals with this truth quite extensively. I mean, Romans is a very long explanation of justification by faith. And when he uses this term, he means that we are made just in God's eyes. We are made righteous in God's eyes. Those terms could be used interchangeably, if you will, solely on the basis of faith in God and not based on any works that we have done. And really, this is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? That famous passage that tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that's a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that none of us can boast, right? And we understand that, right? God imputed our sin to his son's account on the cross, and he imputed his son's righteousness to us in an act of, like, divine substitution, if you will. And we simply accept that by faith. We believe it by faith. There's nothing we can do to earn that righteousness. We believe it by faith, and God credits it to our account as righteousness. Most of us in the church here in America, when we think of this term justified or justification, this is the definition we have in mind. We tend to spend a little more time in Paul's letters than James, and that's understandable since there are so many more of them, right? We tend to be a little more Pauline in our theology because of that. And so we have a great deal of understanding of doctrine that we get from Paul's letters. Paul intends for us to understand with absolute clarity that we are made just or righteous by faith alone and not by works. But James wrote his letter before Paul. And the two biblical writers are combating different errors in the church. Paul was writing to combat the erroneous idea that one has to do works in order to get saved. James is writing to combat the erroneous idea that one never has to do anything after they have made a profession of so-called faith. Because of this, James uses this word justify differently than Paul. And this really shouldn't concern us. It shouldn't bother us. We do this all the time. Authors do this all the time, right? Have you ever had a conversation with someone and you think you guys are on the same page only to find out later you were using the same vocabulary, but you meant entirely different things? It's a little unnerving, right?
Yeah.
Well, if we assume Paul and James use all of their vocabulary exactly the same way, we will make that same error. So it's important for us, really anytime we approach the scriptures, we should be asking ourselves, how is this author using this term? They're probably going to use the term the same way throughout that letter, and so we can probably get a good sense in one letter of how they use it, but we shouldn't just assume everywhere we go in the Bible that words always are used the same way. When James uses this term, justify, he is working from another definition of the term, a second definition, which says to justify is to show or demonstrate one to be just. So while that first definition, the one Paul uses, pictures a person being declared or pronounced just based on an imputed righteousness and not their own, right? So God gave them that righteousness, made them righteous. And the second definition, the one James uses here, pictures a person as being vindicated or proven to be just based on the evidence that is available from that person's life. Paul is speaking of the cause of salvation. James is speaking of the effect of salvation. It's also important that we define what James means by works. James means to convey any outward activity that is generated as a result of one's faith. Not works that create faith. That's not, I mean, you can go through all kinds of activities and they don't mean you have faith. James is talking about what we do as a result of our faith. Now, he doesn't mean just religious activities, going to church and tithing and different kinds of things we might call religious activities. He means any act of obedience to what we know to be the will of God. And really, we talked about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is Ephesians 2, 10, the very next verse, the works that God prepared for us to walk in, right? So even Paul talks about being justified by works. He just doesn't phrase it that way. So James asks this question, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Is it not true that Abraham, our spiritual father, was proven to have already been made righteous by this act of obedience on his part? When he took Isaac in obedience to God's command to Mount Moriah and he offered him up as a sacrifice to God? And of course, the answer is yes. When Abraham did that, it became evident in the eyes of everyone who knew about this event that Abraham trusted God more than anything else. His own ideas, his own wisdom, any other word in the world, he trusted God's above that. He cherished God more than he cherished Isaac. He believed God would be faithful to his covenant and faithful to his own holiness, right? I mean, it's odd that God would ask you to murder someone, right? I mean, it seems strange, and yet he knew God to be holy, so he obeyed without question. He reasoned that God must have been right in what he was asking him to do, or he wouldn't have asked him to do it. Now, of course, at that moment, he didn't know the rest of the story, but he trusted God in that. But James doesn't leave it at this just rhetorical question. He goes on to then give us several realities that prove what he has just said about Abraham being righteous. And so then this is where he gives us these truths, these realities about genuine saving faith. And we need to understand them if we are going to rightly understand what it means to be saved. So the first truth about genuine saving faith is this: saving faith works with our works. This is verse 22. James says, you see, and then he lists these four realities that we do clearly see from Abraham's life. You see, he says, that faith was working with his works. This faith of Abraham's was a confident trust in God and his word. And that's what all genuine saving faith is. It's a confident trust in what God says about himself, about what he's done, about what he requires of us. And when James says that faith was working with Abraham's works, he means that it was the energizing principle behind those works. If you were able to listen to last week's lesson, you know we talked about a car battery, right? We used that analogy. So let's go back to that analogy that we used last week. Your car battery is the energizing principle behind a whole number of functions in your car. Your radio only works because the battery provides the necessary energy for it to work. The works here that James is speaking about in Abraham's life are not independent. They don't operate on their own. You can go through the motions of works. That doesn't make them works in God's eyes, the kind of works that justify. He's talking about the kind of works that are an outworking of our faith. No outward activity on our part is actually obedience to God if it isn't driven by faith. It's just activity. It doesn't please him unless it's driven by faith. And James also does not mean to communicate here that faith and works are cooperating, like they each pull equal weight in our salvation. And that's not how it works. He means that the works are energized and enabled by the faith. It was Abraham's faith that moved him to offer up Isaac. If he didn't have faith in God, he never would have offered up Isaac. It was his confident trust in God that moved him to obey God. Faith was working with his works. And in our obedience to God, it is our faith that works with our works. It energizes our obedience. The second truth about genuine saving faith that we see here is that saving faith is brought to its intended maturity as a result of our works. James continues on. He says, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In this act of Abraham offering Isaac up as a sacrifice, we would look at that and say that is unthinkable. I mean, we cannot even fathom what it would be like to be asked to sacrifice a child of ours. It's unthinkable to us, but it is an act of obedience on his part. And in doing so, we see this perfected faith. It takes a huge maturity of faith to take God at his word when it doesn't make any sense. I mean, kill your son? The son, the promised son who you're going to build a nation from? I mean, this doesn't make any sense. So we see here, not that Abraham was sinless, right? No, we don't mean perfect in that way. We mean that his faith was perfected or brought to its intended maturity and completeness as a result of him acting on his trust in God. Right? We've talked before about this term perfect or perfected. It's a favorite of James's, right? He loves to use this term. And we've seen from the very outset of the letter that James has been telling us that these trials we experience in life are meant to be tests of our faith. Right? They're meant to show us whether our faith is genuine or counterfeit. And if we see in them that our faith is genuine, they also then go on to show us where the expression of our faith is still lacking, where we still need to grow up and mature in the Lord. These tests, he says, are producing endurance in us. And that endurance, which is that willingness to persevere when it's really, really hard, that willingness to obey when it's really, really hard, is perfecting our faith. It's growing us up, maturing us, bringing our faith to its intended end. That's what James means here. As a result of these acts of obedience, and if you think about this scene in Abraham's life, taking Isaac up to sacrifice him, there really are countless little acts of obedience involved in that, right? So he's got to prepare for the journey, gather all the supplies for the journey. He's got to assemble all of his men and his son. He's got to hike for 3 long days. He's got to take his son aside along with a knife and the wood, which, right, Isaac carried. He's got to bind up his son. He's got to lay his son on the altar, answer all of his son's questions. And then he's got to raise his hand to strike his son. Every little, actually not so little act of obedience there is deliberate on Abraham's part. And doing that resulted in his faith being brought to the maturity God intended for him. It was perfecting his faith. It is not God's intention that we remain as babes in our faith, but that we grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. When we first come to Christ, our faith is young and it is immature and it is relatively weak. And we really know little of God's character and his works compared to where we will get later on in our walk with him. But as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of him, we grow in our confidence in him. And our lives then begin to demonstrate that growing confidence. And then we become more obedient as we know more of his will and of his character. We become more ready and eager to worship, even in the midst of trials, the more that we know of his goodness and his kindness and his faithfulness and his provision and his care for us. And the more we know of these things, not just from studying them, but from experiencing them in our own lives, the more settled we become in our determination to obey. We come to respond with unquestioning obedience, like Abraham, and our faith is brought to its intended maturity. Now, you might ask, why this example from Abraham's life? I mean, we have a lot recorded for us in Genesis of his life, and lots of different scenes where we could look to and demonstrate his faith. I think that as we look back on Abraham's life, we see a lot of instances where his faith was not yet mature. I just say the choices he made demonstrated fear, lack of trust. We might even say, to use James's word, he was acting in a double-minded way. Those were occasions when he took matters into his own hands rather than leaving them in God's hands. But at the point in which he's willing to offer up his son, his faith is very full and mature. It's without hesitation. You know, when we are training up our kids, we don't call them mature until we see it demonstrated in how they live, right? I mean, no matter what age they are, you know, if they're 5, we wouldn't say, well, she's a mature 5-year-old, unless she's doing things that we're asking of her and she's doing it willingly and eagerly and without complaining, right? And then even to some extent we would say without being asked at some point, once that child knows that's the expectation. Abraham's faith at this point, that's what we see in him. He's not questioning, he's not taking it into his own hands. He is just, okay, he told me to do this. I'm sure he's thinking the whole way through, like Hebrews tells us, well, God's going to have to raise him from the dead. It's the only way I can figure that this is going to work. But he does it, right? Okay, I don't have to sort it all out in my mind. I do need to obey God. God has asked this of me, and I trust him. Our faith, like Abraham's, is brought to its intended maturity as we actively carry out what God calls us to do. It's brought to maturity as a result of our works. The third truth we see here about genuine saving faith is that the righteousness that is credited to us by saving faith is fulfilled in our works. So the example that we've been working from here in Abraham's life actually took place when Abraham was well over 100, long after Isaac had been born, after decades of waiting, after, as we've said, moments of faltering in his obedience, but also after having seen with his own eyes the faithfulness of God to fulfill the promise of an heir. It took a long time before God fulfilled that physically in Abraham's life. At this point, Abraham still had not yet seen all of God's promises to him fulfilled. Right? He said he'd build a nation, that he'd bless all the kingdoms of the earth through him, that he'd give him land. He has not yet seen all of that, but he's seen enough. He has seen God do the impossible. He and Sarah, reproductively speaking, were beyond dead. There's no human way a child could have been conceived at this point. He had seen God do the impossible, and that had matured his faith. But here, James says, And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That quote is from decades earlier. That's not from this point in Abraham's life. That's from Genesis 15, before he has any child, not even Ishmael, right? So this is right after he's gone out. Lot has been taken captive by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's gone out with 300 of his men, and he has done battle with all these kings, and he has rescued Lot and all of his family and his possessions. And then God comes to Abraham. I'm sure he's tired from battle, and he's probably exhausted, and we don't think our best when we're exhausted. And God tells him not to fear. And he says he's a shield to him, and that his reward will be very great. And Abraham, mind you, has not taken any of the spoils from this, so he has no reward for his work. And Abraham responds to God with uncertainty. He's like, what are you going to give me? I don't even have any offspring. I have no heir. I have nothing. And if I die today, my servant gets everything. And God promises him that he will give him a son from his own body. And he takes Abraham outside and he tells him to gaze up at the sky. And he says, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you can. So shall your descendants be. And the very next verse says, verse 6, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham's belief in this promise was reckoned to him by God as righteousness. He was credited with a righteousness that was not his own. He had no claim to it apart from God imputing it to him. God made Abraham just. That's the same justification by faith that Paul referred to in his letters so often. And that's exactly what James means here. Abraham was counted as righteous by God simply by believing God at his word. But James also wants us to understand that the scripture that declared this to be true of Abraham found its fulfillment in his obedience. It was true the very moment God said it of Abraham. It was brought to fruition or to full demonstration when he was willing to live by it. To believe that God would be faithful to his word and put God before everything else. The righteousness that had been credited to Abraham by faith found its fulfillment in his works. And the righteousness that's credited to you and me by faith is also fulfilled in our obedience to whatever God calls us to do. It's fulfilled in our works. The fourth truth about genuine saving faith that we see in these verses is this: saving faith always results in friendship with God. So imagine with me for a second that there is a king over a kingdom, and he has a friend. Now you would expect that for the king to call this person his friend, the king would have to have confidence in this person's loyalty. He'd have to have a trust in this person, that he not only respected his position as king, his authority and his rule, but also that he would probably fear to some extent what the king could do to him if he did not respect his authority. The king would have to have a sense that this person loved him, that he would do what was necessary to ensure peaceful and orderly rule over his kingdom. And if this person ever thought, well, I'm the king's friend, I can do whatever I want, or sought to undermine his authority, he would then cease to be the king's friend, right? Yep. It is one thing to call the king your friend. It is quite another thing for the king to call you his friend. And that's the case with Abraham. James says, and he was called the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Abraham is called God's friend. In Isaiah 41:8, God calls Abraham his friend. And in John 15:14, which you saw in your homework, Jesus said to his disciples, and by extension to all of us, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Abraham would never have been called the friend of God had his life not demonstrated that friendship. Had there never been intimacy, loyalty, trust, love, affection, respect, communion, deference to God, there never would have been friendship with God. Friendship implies those things. To be the friend of the King of Kings, we must be subject to his wishes. We must be obedient. Abraham was called the friend of God because of his works. And you and I are the friends of God if our lives manifest the works consistent with such a friendship. So, James says, you see by all of these things that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In all of these four realities of Abraham's faith, these four truths about genuine saving faith, you see these things. You see that a believer is justified in the eyes of all who see them by the way that his or her faith is made manifest and not by an empty profession alone. It was John Calvin who said, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It would be helpful for us to read that statement, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, as a person is justified by works and not by faith that is alone. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. The kind of faith that justifies is the kind of faith that works. But lest we think that Abraham is somehow an exceptional person of faith. I mean, right, God came to him, right? He talked directly to him. We don't get that, right? So, you know, it might be easy for us to be like, well, Abraham's different, right? James then offers us an example of someone who is could not be any more opposite of Abraham. I mean, in every way. He says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works also when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And again, the answer is, yes, of course she was. In exactly the same way Abraham was justified in the eyes of man, so too was Rahab. She is, in every conceivable human element, completely the opposite of Abraham. She's a woman. She is a prostitute. She is at the very bottom of the social order. She is a Canaanite and hence doomed to destruction by the command of God. She is a babe in regard to her faith. She's never heard from God directly. She's only heard about him, and that's only from rumors. She is, up until this point in her life, morally bankrupt, which is probably why she doesn't have a problem lying, because she just doesn't know any different. She has no promise from God, like Abraham did, only the very remote hope that she might be physically saved if she helps these spies. This is her at the beginning of her faith. As opposed to having walked with God for decades and faltered, I'm sure she faltered just like Abraham did, this is her at the very beginning. And if anybody might make the claim that Abraham was only justified by works because, well, he did all of these things and he walked with God for so long and he earned this salvation, well, James says, oh, no, no, no. Rahab, like Abraham, was justified by faith in God's eyes, but she was justified by works in the eyes of her own eyes and the eyes of everybody who saw her faith when she responded to all she knew of God. At this point, all she knew was what she had heard that he had done for them as they left Egypt, right? She knew that Yahweh was the God of heaven and earth, that he had wiped out all these enemies on their way to Canaan, that he was most certainly going to destroy her people and give the land to the Israelites. That's all she knew. But she believed it. She really believed it was going to happen. And then she did what she believed would honor God and his people. She believed that if she acted in faith, God would spare her. I'm sure she had no idea what else would come to her. But she did what she believed would honor God with what she knew. So whether we are at the very beginning stages of our faith, or we are seasoned saints who have walked with the Lord for decades, we are justified in the eyes of man based on whether we flesh out what we know to be true. Our faith is proven by our works, not by our profession alone. For, James says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So he asked us back in verse 14, what use is a faith that has no works? What saving power does a faith have that has no works? And now he's told us, after several examples, that such a faith that has no works is actually dead. It's useless. It's of no good. He showed us first that a faith without works is useless to other people, right? It doesn't meet any needs. It doesn't actually love one's neighbor. And then he showed us second that a faith without works is useless to the very person who says they have it, because it's no different than the demons and it doesn't save the demons. And in those first two illustrations, he showed us what a faith without works looks like and why it's good for nothing and it's dead. And now in these verses, he's shown us what a faith with works looks like and why it's not only useful, but it's the only kind of faith that does save. And he says, in the same way that the Spirit makes the body alive, so also the works that come from faith prove that that faith is alive. Where there is no spirit, the body is dead. That's very clear. We all understand that. Where there are no works, there is no saving faith. No justifying faith. How do you and I know our faith is real? By the way we live our lives. How do our children know our faith is real? By the way that we live our lives. And they see us all the time. Good, bad, and ugly, right? How does our church, how do our coworkers and our neighbors and the rest of our community know our faith is real? By the way that we live our lives. Every person who has ever been saved, from as far back as, you know, as Adam and Eve, all the way to the very last moment of time, has been, will be, saved by grace through faith. Every true believer is justified or made just by faith. Exactly what they will have understood will have differed based on where in the sort of point of redemptive history they lived, right? But they all, without exception, will have believed God at his word, however much he had revealed at that point. The saints of old, before Christ's coming, looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promises of a city, a land, a people, a nation, a redeemer, a kingdom. They didn't have all the written revelation that you and I have, but they believed what they knew. They believed God would accept them on the basis of their faith, and so they waited. Hebrews 11 says they died without ever having physically seen with their own eyes the fulfillment of all of those promises. And the righteousness of Christ, that promised Redeemer, was imputed to them hundreds of years before Christ's death and resurrection, just as it is imputed to you and I hundreds of years after Christ's death and resurrection. They looked forward in faith. We, to some extent, look back in faith to Christ's finished work on the cross. But all of us, no matter where we are in the history of redemption, we are declared righteous by God if we have believed him at his word. And unless Christ returns for us in our lifetime, we will all die without receiving all of the promises, seeing them all fulfilled, right? There's still things yet to come that he has said in his word will happen, and we haven't seen them happen yet. Just like Abraham and all the other saints of Hebrews 11, we also look forward in faith. We still believe God's promises, even if we haven't yet seen them fulfilled. We trust that he's going to keep his word. He's going to do everything he's promised to do. That is justification by faith. And justification by faith, in the eyes of God, always results in justification by works in the eyes of man. This is the truth that we need to consider and embrace from this portion of James's letter. That saving faith is the kind of faith that proves itself in how it is fleshed out. There's no such thing as private faith. There's no such thing as fire insurance. There's no such thing as get out of hell free card or anything like that. There's no such thing as a do nothing kind of faith. The kind of faith that justifies in the eyes of God is always the kind of faith that is visible for all to see. We are justified before God by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. And that is how the world knows that we belong to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is very clear. Thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding and to help us to sort through the things that don't at first make sense in your word. Thank you that with diligent effort and your Holy Spirit's enabling, we can understand these truths. Thank you, Lord, for moving your servant James to write these things, because they give us understanding that is essential for us to understand what it means to be saved, to live before you as one of your followers, as one of your children, as lights before this dark world. Lord, we want our lives to manifest the reality within us, what we believe. Lord, would you help us to take what we have learned and then it be an impetus for us to walk in obedience, to be faithful before you, to think carefully about the things that come out of our mouths, the attitudes that we have as we go about our day, the way that we treat the people around us, the way that we respond to needs as we hear about them. Help us, Lord, in a healthy way to fear living a way that is inconsistent with our profession of faith. Lord, we know that we can never lose our salvation, but we also know that if our lives don't manifest evidence of genuine saving faith, then we would have to question whether we really have genuine saving faith. So, Lord, help us to willingly, diligently, cheerfully, gladly obey you, to live lives that are full of worship and adoration of you and long to do what brings you honor and glory. And so, Lord, then let our lives be a testimony to the world around us of who you are and the power that you have to change lives and to make us new and to save. Thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word. May you be glorified in our minds as we meditate on it. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm.